The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Judges chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Well, that tells you how they fared in that test. Didn't do too well, did they? Well, we talked about that last time as well. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Sorry if I mispronounced that. Rishathaim. Say that a few times to practice. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Okay. So the land had rest for 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. I want you to notice that you have here one of the early examples of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon one who is a leader of Israel. That was a special ministry that we call the theocratic anointing that came upon the leaders of the nation of Israel, particularly the kings, but also this happened with the judges. We'll see that again. Verse number 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Well, we turn our attention to another portion of Scripture in the New Testament, and that's in Matthew chapter 18, if you would turn there. I have been, as I mentioned, working on some materials that I've been asked to teach for some of the for the pastors in the Gospel Mission of South America Pastors Fellowship that will be meeting in early October and in Argentina. And so I've been doing some preparation and turned my attention from what I had been working on, dispensationalism, to now this matter. And I'm going to just start out by asking the question, how do we deal with sin in the church? How do we deal with sin in the church? What do we do? Sometimes you go online and you might find a how-to guide, how to do this or how to do that, and those are sometimes helpful. We need to think about how do we deal with sin in the church. And I have a several-step kind of procedure here that I'll go through with you. So you keep track of each of the steps, okay? And then we'll see in the end what it all looks like. But we start with Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 15. Let me just read this, and then I'm going to ask you another question that you can help us by participating this evening. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Okay, so how do we handle sin in the church? I'll give you, here's my question, first question. Tell me what's the first step handling sin in the church? And I'll give you a hint. It's not found here in verses 15 through 20. Okay, we've got one answer here, pray. How do we handle sin in the church? You got another answer? Okay, so, sir, make sure that you're not guilty of the same sin that is occurring. We're talking about a whole kind of process or a whole, what's the word I'm looking for? I guess that's a good word. What's the whole package look like? Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, look, the church is not a place where we encourage sin to keep on happening. Sin is to be dealt with, repented of, confessed, restitution made if necessary, people reconciled if there's interpersonal sin, things like that. So we pray. This sounds very negative when you start out. You say, okay, how do we deal with sin in the church? Some people don't even want to talk about this. Some people don't even want to know this passage exists or deal with it at all. I mean, you'd be surprised. This is too negative. But the first thing that I want to encourage you to think about is something far more positive. The positive aspect of avoiding sin in the first place. How do we deal with sin? We don't do it. That's the first step. Yes, sir, Tom. That's right. Right. Yeah, so what we have to do is we have to think about this. What you don't want to do is you don't want to start at the place of, okay, there's a lot of sin and we have problems that need to be dealt with. What you want to do is you want to have a holistic view. That's really what I'm looking for, a holistic view of how the church operates in its discipleship program and its teaching and so on, so that people don't get into that situation in the first place. Once they get saved, they're discipled, they're learning along the way what it means to repent of sin and to deal with these issues before they come to the point where they have to be dealt with according to this passage. So we avoid the need for dealing with sin in the church by avoiding the sin in the first place, personally, by being self-disciplined. Self-disciplined. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Somebody have that handy, that list of 9 characteristics? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
Banana.
Okay. So, it's not a banana, right? Thanks. self-control. Temperance or self-control. So you bring your body, your mind, your soul under self-control. You control yourself. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at the end. He says, I bring my body into subjection. I bring myself into a place where I'm not just running crazy. Proverbs chapter 16. I don't expect you to have this one memorized. Proverbs in the 16th chapter, verse number 32. One second here. Yeah, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And so here's a good verse for those of us that may have a temper problem. But it's, again, speaking about ruling your spirit, having control over that. And then in 19:11, I think it's also here, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So you avoid getting into these problems in the first place. So you're personally self-disciplined. Of course, I think praying regularly, reading your Bible regularly, being involved in fellowship in the church, all of these things are critical to our development in holiness. And so if you're on that path of moving in holiness, then you're going to be far less likely to fall into this problem where now we have to ask ourselves, well, how do I deal with that sin problem in the brother or sister that's in the church? You remember in Matthew 5, 23, where the scripture talks about if you, you're going to the altar to offer a gift and you realize your brother has something against you, you go proactively take care of that thing. Whether that's a sin that he did or a sin that you did, you go right away and make sure that that thing is taken care of. So personally, you're developing in your sanctification to avoid sin in the first place. That's the easiest way to deal with sin, is not to do it. But then as a church, corporately, the church needs to help that problem as well. So the church needs to teach sound doctrine using the Word of God as it's designed to be used so that you will be built up. So you'll know what sin is, you'll know what you should do, and you'll know what you shouldn't do. We go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's perfect. It's inspired, as we call it. Breathed out by God. It's profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that we may be, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, furnished unto every good work. So the Scriptures are meant to correct us, to keep us instructed in the right way. And if you have a church where the Bible is not preached, then you're going to have a lot more trouble with the sin issue because people just aren't going to be hearing and understanding the Word of God as they should. Okay, so you first avoid the need for dealing with sin in the church by not sinning. And there are well-known ways that happens by the process of sanctification. Okay, so what happens then if that breaks down? If that breaks down, well, the next step is what the Lord talks about in verse number 15. One-on-one confronting a brother or sister about sin, it says, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," so we've come to that point now, the positive thing, the positive expression of the church ministry and personal discipline has not worked. So the brother has sinned. "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Okay, so that's step one. And connected with that is, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So there are going to be situations like this in the life of the church, in your life, in your family even. And so you're called by Jesus to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, who is called to do this? How to deal with sin in the church? It doesn't say go tell your pastor or your deacons in the church. It says, brother sinned against you, go deal with it. Keep it as private can be. Okay? And it says, go and tell him between you and him alone. Don't talk to another third party or fourth party or fifth party about that person's sin. If you're willing to talk to, you know, if A and B are involved and you're willing to go talk to C, you really need to stop before you even talk to C and go talk to A. You understand? That's actually gossip when you do that. So Jesus is very clear. You go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. Every church member is called to do this, not just pastors or church leaders or deacons or something like that. Okay, so that's easier said than done. I agree. But it's something that if you love your brother and sister, why are you going to allow them to continue in sin? And if you love the Lord, why are you not going to follow His instructions regarding this situation? Now, there's a lot more that could be said here. Let me add a couple of thoughts. First of all, if you do this and your brother hears you, now, I think you understand that when it says if he hears you, it means he listens, he pays attention, and he gets it, and he acknowledges that he's done something wrong, and he apologizes. So this hearing is more than just like the hearing that we talked about this morning, of somebody hearing Jesus' sayings and not doing them. This is a real impactful hearing in this person's life. He recognizes his sin, and he turns away from his sin. Now, when that says hearing, let's go down to verse number... let's see. Well, it's not going to say what I was thinking. The point is here, if he hears you, then he's repenting of his sin. Okay, he's changing his mind about his sin. He's trying to make it right, and things are well. You have gained your brother, it says. If that happens, you have gained your brother. Now, this how-to process, step one, avoid sin in the first place personally and corporately, by doing what God tells us to do. That's God's program to help us. But step two, if it does get to that, is go and speak to that brother, you and him alone. And then if he hears, there's a little escape hatch here. You go off and the program is done. This how-to list is done. You know, it's kind of like in a computer program. You get down to step, you do step one, A, B, you do step two, you get there. Okay, if he repents, then go to end. Boom. You're done. The process is over. You don't talk to anybody else about it. It's over. It's finished. Forget it. And you move on. Okay? So you've gained your brother, and the process has ended because there has been a restoration of the two brothers and a repentance from the sin that has occurred. So genuine repentance here in step two or anywhere else in the process as we go along, genuine repentance brings the process, the how-to list here, to-do list to an end. Now, even if it does bring it to an end, let's suppose that this brother is struggling with sin that has caused verse 15 to be activated. If he's struggling with sin, maybe he needs help. Maybe he needs, yes, he repents, but maybe he needs further counsel, advice, practice, accountability, And you can provide that, or another brother or sister in the church can provide that as well. Now, let's deal with the little issue here. Let's suppose that your brother has sinned against you somehow, and you know of this sin. Either he did it actually against you, or you know he's doing a sin that needs to be addressed. And you know, what if you go to that brother and he asks you to keep the matter entirely confidential? Entirely confidential. What do you do? Whether or not he is. Whether or not he is. If he is, then the issue's done and you keep it confidential. But if he isn't, but before he is or he isn't, you don't know if he is or he isn't. You've just gone to talk to him initially and he says, please keep this confidential. And you don't know how he's responding. Can you promise him complete confidentiality about what you're talking about? You cannot. You cannot, because the remainder of the passage says you're going to tell some other brothers and bring them in to help this brother not do that sin. And then it may get to the point of having to let the church know about this matter. Well, there's no confidentiality there. So, I mean, just make it a concrete example. You know that this woman is having an affair. You go speak to her. You know, some sister knows this, goes to speak to her. She asks for confidentiality. You say, I can't give you a promise of confidentiality because of what the Scripture teaches us to do. If she doesn't repent, then you bring along some others to help. And if she doesn't repent, then you speak to the church about it. She doesn't repent, then you know you carry on through the process. So you cannot offer a promise of confidentiality lest you bind yourself into a corner where you say, oh, now I offered total confidentiality, but I either have to do that, keep my word, or I have to follow this process. Well, you have to follow this process. There's no other way around that situation. So you can't do that. Now, often what people do is they try to hide their sin. Confidentiality, in this case, if they're non-repentant, actually amounts to hiding their sin. Well, they're not going to prosper when they do that. The Bible says the guy that tries to hide his sin is not going to prosper, right? It's in the Proverbs. But the one who confesses and forsakes it is going to be much better off. So you don't give a promise of complete confidentiality. So you obey Jesus' command to go. You speak to this person about their fault privately. And that includes, that might have to include something like proof. You know, I know you've been seeing this guy. I've seen you do it. I'm an eyewitness. This is known in the community. So you can't just go and talk to somebody if you don't have proof. Make sense? In other words, if you don't have proof, what do? You got to wait. You got to button your lip. You can't go shooting off and accusing somebody of something you don't know about. This is one of the things that protects us from always being, you know, going to somebody and confronting them about their sin. There's no sin hunters in the church. You know, people that have taken on this special ministry of going around and finding every sin that everybody does and confronting them about that. But you are commanded by Jesus to go speak to him about his faults. You should have enough evidence to make it, true and certain. Perhaps you go talk to the person and it turns out the whole thing's a misunderstanding and you were wrong. Well, then maybe, then you need to, stop the issue right there if it's not a sin. Pray that he'll listen and repent, or she. Be prepared yourself to receive a request for forgiveness if the person apologizes, right? So your heart has to be properly disposed. If they offended you, then you can't just go to them with a hard heart and tell them they're wrong. You have to be willing to respond with forgiveness if they ask you to forgive. So you're not going to them in a hard spirit, trying to just make trouble for them. Also, when you do this with a brother or sister, and this is helpful for us in our home relationships and any relationship, If somebody says to you, "I'm sorry," I hope that's heartfelt, but I encourage the sorries to come with specifics. I am sorry for fill in the blank. Not just "I'm sorry." "I'm sorry" could mean "I regret that I was caught. I regret the consequences. I'm sorry that you feel that way." Oh, okay. Glad you're so sorry about the sin that you did. So really, I'm sorry for what? And I ask you to forgive me for that. Does that make sense? You're being very specific about the sin. That is appropriate for the situation. Now, also, when somebody says they're sorry, what should your response be? Oftentimes, we colloquially say, "Oh, it's okay." Well, I don't encourage you to say that because it's not okay. The sin they committed is a sin, and that's not okay. What you can say is, "I forgive you." That means I won't hold it against you anymore. And how can you do that? Because you know God through Christ has forgiven that sin, and Christ's work on the cross has covered it. You don't have to try to extract a pound of flesh from the person because of what they did to you. So that's step two, really, in this process. But what if that fails? What if that fails? Then it gets worse. Then it gets very awkward. Jesus tells us here how to. Well, verse 16. "But if he will not hear," you know, he refuses or she refuses, "I'm going to go and do what I want to do. I'm not going to stop sinning." That's not a sin even, they might say, even if it clearly is. "Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So you bring several witnesses to confront the person with you and to seek to elicit their repentance. It's getting to be a serious matter now. And two or three Christians that go to somebody and say, "Look, brother, you've been sinning and you need to stop, you need to repent." That should, for the true believer who's on the receiving end of that, should be a very bright signal, a very loud signal, alarm, red flag that, I've been doing something that I shouldn't be doing. Sometimes it takes that. Sometimes it takes several people to get somebody to realize that they have been on the wrong course, not doing what they should be doing. So you bring several witnesses along. Now there's a question. Are these witnesses of the initial offense? Or are they witnesses just of the, you know, confrontation and helping of to bring the brother to repentance? I understand that these are not necessarily witnesses to the initial offense. If they were, then the offense would not be between you and him alone. It would be a public offense, or at least several people were offended by this one. They all should go to him, and you know, kind of step one of the process. So they're witnesses to the request for repentance and the refusal to repent. They are witnesses for that, for the matter from that point forward, but not necessarily from the beginning. Maybe they didn't know anything about this person living this licentious lifestyle until it was brought to their attention by, you know, witness number one. Witness number two and three find out about it later, but they go and confront the person. You know, the facts are clear. They did it, but they're not repenting. Now, why are those witnesses necessary? Because, among other things, if the process continues, then the church, when you tell the church, has to have a well-established set of facts upon which to proceed, that this person is repenting, not repenting, they're not doing what they should be doing, and so you have to have those witnesses for that. They also serve as a check and balance against witness number one. Let's say witness number one has a frivolous claim against this person, then two other brothers that go with witness number one will say number two and number three, if they say, "Wait a minute, what you're talking about is not even a sin. It's you blew it out of proportion. You misunderstood it. Whatever. then they will serve as a check and balance against the first brother to ensure that these false, frivolous claims are not do not proceed. So all this has to be established before a disciplinary process happens in the church. But in any case, you've got step one, avoid sin. Step two, go privately. Step three, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then, again, it's understood here, if he hears, then you have the go-to-end process. And if he doesn't, then you move on. John?
I'm not quite sure how to answer this or ask this question, but
give it a try.
What kind of sin would you consider frivolous, and what kind of sin would you consider warranting this process? Because in my admittedly limited experience, the only church discipline I've never seen is marriage unfaithfulness and not coming to the church. Those are the only two sins I've ever seen.
Well, those are appropriate, but I think that the list of sins is wider than that. The Lord doesn't give us a list here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So if he is sinning, then it's actually potentially any sin which is practiced. Or, how can I say it? Any sin in which the person persists has become a pattern or something that they have done over which they have not repented. Because Christians are repenting people. Now, we have to mix this with, I'll say it this way, we mix our judgment of this with mercy. Somebody who has done something, they were frustrated, whatever, and they said something they shouldn't have said. Some of that stuff we just overlook. Love covers a multitude of sins, and you just forget it. Forget it. You don't make a big deal about every little thing that happens. You got to have a little bit of thicker skin than what you might if you were super sensitive and trying to run this process, every little thing that happens. So that's an area where I need to do a little bit more work, frankly, on the list. But I can imagine marital unfaithfulness, not attending the church, but we're going to come to another example, well, not tonight, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where somebody is willfully unemployed and not getting a job, and Paul says there's an issue there that needs to be dealt with. So you have that. Of course, 1 Corinthians 5 is another key passage here, which has a similar situation to the marital unfaithfulness that you're talking about. Somebody that's involved in any kind of immorality, maybe pornography. Somebody who is causing division in the church would be a sin for which this kind of thing is. In fact, in Scripture, explicitly, somebody who's dividing the church, they need to be rejected, marked, and stay away from them. False teachers. So there's a number of sins the Scriptures list that way. Now, some people might object to even the example that you gave, John, of not attending the church. That's an interesting thing. Why is not attending a church, regularly attending the church, a sin? Aha. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. I had somebody tell me literally, that is not a command. It's like a suggestion or something. I mean, it was really weird. Yeah, I mean, it looks an awful lot like a command to me, but I'm just a regular old pastor reading the text in English and Greek. And so it's commanded. And part of your membership commitment was when you join the church, you're going to participate in the church and in its meetings. So if you don't, then you're disobeying Christ. But a lot of people say, I don't go to church. I go, I don't go, whatever. It's however I feel. No, it's not however you feel. You're part of a body, and that body is told to congregate together and minister together. What we're saying is that there's a little bit of a stronger emphasis on being a member of a church in the New Testament than what maybe the average American pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, totally independent, I'm my own man kind of person wants to have. We don't want to have commitment. We don't want to have responsibility. You know, we don't have to do all that. You know, we want to just run our own lives. And when you become a Christian, that's over. You deny yourself, and your life is run not by you but by the Lord. So I think that's an interesting thing to observe about church attendance, faithful church attendance. Okay, so we have several witnesses come along. They witness that he refuses to hear what they've said, refuses to repent. Then you go to the next level and you tell it to the church. And what are you doing all this time? When you first go to the person, when the group, small group goes to the person, when you tell it to the church, what are you seeking? Yeah, you're seeking restoration. Your heart as a person who's involved in this process is not to run somebody down. It's not to hurt them. It's not to make fun of them. Your heart is, they are sinning, and that is devastating to their spiritual life and to this church. Their sin is like leaven, and it needs to be out of their life and out of the church. So you do want restoration. You also, secondarily, you want purity for the church. And that's that second point is why when somebody refuses to deal with that sin, eventually they have to be removed from the fellowship, because you're saying, look, if you're not going to deal with it, we are. And we're going to have to deal with it by means of putting you outside so that we don't get contaminated by what you're doing and our testimony is not ruined. I mean, imagine the outside world. Boy, that church tolerates 1 Corinthians 5. People who are in incest. I mean, that's sin the world doesn't even accept in some cases. In our culture, some cases at least. I mean, pedophilia, for example, not well accepted by the majority of people, although that's changing, sickly enough. But, you know, you can't have sin in the church that even the world finds disgusting. They're going to look at that and say, what kind of a church is that? That's no church. Yes, sir.
I remember sitting at an ordination service, and the pastors were addressing the aspect of the LGBT community, and one of the senior men reminded us one of the reasons the church has been vulnerable in that area is because we haven't dealt with the actual marriage relationships that we see. We haven't dealt with the sin there. So this is just a combination of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, yeah. So if we give up on the basic foundational element of society and marriage, and divorce is kind of, whatever, you know, any kind of cause, any kind of reasons, you know, then what kind of moral authority is what you're saying is what we have? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's true. Church discipline is among the most difficult things that a church pastor, leadership, and a whole church has to be involved in. But as we can attest, people who have fallen into sin and have repented, it's a great joy to see them change and to see their repentance. And that's what it's all about. We're all just sinners that have repented of sin and that. So that's a blessing. So restoration is what we're going for. We're not going for the witch hunt, you know, model of this thing. So if they don't listen to the witnesses, then the matter comes to the attention of the church. And then it says, very kind of in a clipped fashion, just very summary here, but if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a tax collector and a heathen. So the church, as I understand this, when you tell it to the church, you don't have some kind of disorderly arrangement where somebody stands up in the middle of Sunday morning worship service and spouts off this thing that's happening. No, they come to the church leadership, they talk it over, they figure out what's going on, they show what's happened, and you run through the process then that is set forth here, and what we have in our Constitution, the same kind of thing, and we try to follow that process very carefully. So the leadership is reformed. They're the representatives of the church and are making sure that everything is done decently and in order, not in an out-of-order fashion. Some or all of the leadership may have been involved already if they're the witnesses that were brought in to help with the situation. And then they have to inform the church of the situation. So you inform the church of the situation, advise the church as to the position of the person who is sinning. And, here again, you don't have to go into all the gory details, because there probably are some gory details, as it were. But you can, tell the church what's going on. That's why that confidentiality promise can't work, because you're now opening it up to the church. It does say to tell the church, so you're not announcing it to the public, that is, believers and unbelievers all around. This is going to be something that happens in the closed door meeting of the church family. So then they do that. Now, what do you do then? Well, it's, as I say, it's very given in a very summary format here. If he refuses even to hear the church, so obviously you tell the church, and then there's something that happens between here. And then he has an opportunity, or she, to hear and repent or not. And then if they don't, then you come to this last step, which is to let him be to you like a heathen, a Gentile, unbeliever, pagan, and a tax collector. So you have to be clear to the church what's the sin that's being charged against the person, show them that the person hasn't been repentant. It's got to be very clear. I mean, these are another thing, John, I think that answers your question is this thing a sin which the whole church has no question about? The whole church sees, oh, this is not a frivolous issue. This is clear, a clear violation of Scripture. So, let's see, where am I? Yes. Yes, right. So that's another reason why you cannot offer complete confidentiality. So for me, that's the question is, what do you do about a sin like pedophilia, which is illegal? So I was now going back to this issue of confidentiality. I cannot promise confidentiality about something like that, as if I have some special thing where I have some kind of clergy privilege, you could say, but not in that situation. I'm bound to report illegal activity, and I haven't had to do that, thankfully. But so confidentiality can't be promised because of that either. So now there's going to be two processes that kind of are running concurrently. There's going to be a legal process. That's that person's problem. And then there's going to be the church process. Now, the church, the person may actually repent of their sin and reform their ways, but they might still go to jail, right? So then, it's a very complicated situation. Pastors with underage girls, for example, punishable by law, and that's happened. Indiana, Jack Hiles' church, that happened, the pastor there. And So you've got issues, obviously, that need to be dealt with. Well, he's obviously removed from the pastorate immediately and has to deal with those legal issues. So that wasn't exactly John's question. John's question was, sorry, I should have repeated it, was basically, what kind of sin do you do this with? I mean, is it every time somebody probably steps on your toe, or is it, you know, something more serious? And so that's when I said, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, and we're not going after everybody for every little thing that they do. But the issue is really any unrepentant sin is a sin that could be a subject of this situation. Tom. Okay, so John 8 in the what's called the pericope adulterae, where the woman is called in adultery, there is that textual issue there, but I'll say this. The text does, as it stands, presents this as a real happening. So it's not like a parable or something. It's a real occurrence. It's a wonderful passage because it shows that Jesus' holiness is mixed with mercy. And that is the thing that we really appreciate, because if God's judgment had no mercy, we would be cooked. Yeah, you know, we'd be overdone, burnt up sinners. So I'm thankful for that mercy. I take it that the woman was repentant. I mean, she was caught. She knew she was guilty. She knew she shouldn't have done it. In the presence of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, she's there and she's super aware of her sin. And so, of course, Jesus, you know, says, okay, go ahead and throw your stones. The first one, go ahead. Who, what does he say? Doesn't have any sin. Yeah. Yeah, it is. And Tom, it allows me to come to my next point, which is it's not sinners who are removed from the church. Otherwise, this room would be empty. It's unrepentant sinners who are removed from the church. That's a key. That's a very key, important thing that we have to understand. All of us are sinners. We're all, like Christy was saying, this is a very agonizing process. We know our own sin. Hopefully we are, like Galatians 6:1, those who are spiritual among us are trying to restore those who have fallen into sin. So it's not that, you know, it's not an awful witch hunt kind of thing. But it's true that it's unrepentant sinners that are to be removed from the church. Somebody sins and then they repent. You know, there's no removing them from the church. It just, you can't do it. So, yes. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. That's a very good judgment. There was mixed with mercy as well, because God didn't slay David on the spot, which he could have been done, you know, legitimately, David having broken the law so terribly. And we don't think of David, we shouldn't think of David as, you know, king, so he's above the law. I mean, the consequences were pretty bad for him over the course of his life. So God is merciful, and we thank God certainly for that. So unrepentant sinners are removed. Sinners that repent, the process is stopped anywhere along the way. Now, if somebody is removed, I'm going to skip the 2 Thessalonians thing because I think that kind of fills out the details of what happens on this step. What step are we on? Step number one was avoid the sin entirely. Step two was confront privately. Step three was confront with two or three witnesses. Step four is bring it to the church. So we're in step four, but there's kind of 4A and 4B. 2 Thessalonians indicates there's a time in which you can regard somebody in this situation, like the willful unemployment situation. You can regard them as a brother, but you kind of withhold fellowship from them, 2 Thessalonians says. But then if it continues, then you're coming to this point here. They haven't listened to the church. They haven't done what they should do. So Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And I've often said this in response to this. Is the person a heathen and a tax collector? And the answer is maybe. Maybe. Yes. Maybe not. And then we'll fill in some details another time with 1 Corinthians 5, where what you're doing is you're turning that person over to the world and to Satan to work them over, so to speak. And hopefully they'll become repentant after that. If you're on the receiving end of this, I don't think people really understand this because churches have so lost the practice of church discipline today that, you know, if somebody leaves this church for this reason and that we say you're not welcome to come here anymore, they might just end up going to another church. And the other church doesn't even check to see what's happening with this person. You know, is it really the case that another church wants to accept a believer who's been disciplined out of this church for some unrepentant sin? I wouldn't think so. But if you're looking just for warm bodies, then, you know, I guess it doesn't matter to you as much. But what you're saying to that person is, in our estimation, the profession you made when you joined this church is false. It looks false. It certainly looks false. Now, it may not be false. It may be that David takes a year until somebody comes to him and says to him in a convincing manner, you're the man, and then he repents. But he would long be out of the church if he had done this sin. A year ago, he would have been out before a year was up, I would hope. So, hopefully he comes to his senses and repents. Now, 2 Corinthians deals with an issue of the guy who has repented of his sin, and now the church is told to bring him back in to the assembly. I've forgiven him. You need to forgive him. You need to bring him back. So the Bible actually has a lot to say about this situation, even as difficult and uncomfortable as it is for us to have to deal with. So that's the how-to of dealing with sin in the church, at least the Matthew 18 part, and we'll have to, as I say, fill in some of the details on the next time. One of the questions is going to be, not only how does 1 Corinthians 5 fit in and how does 2 Thessalonians 3 fit in, but how do you now treat the unrepentant sinner? How do you treat the unrepentant sinner? Say that person has been a friend of yours and they call you up and say, you know, hey, John, I'd like to go out and play a round of golf with you, like we always used to. What does John say then? You know, can't do it, John Doe. My friend, I wish we could, but I'd be happy to meet with you, but what we need to do is talk about the sin that you're not repenting over. We can't play golf. That would be an example of how to do that. What about eating with the person, having a meal with them? Scripture is very clear about that. Unless you're going to speak to them about that sin and they're going to listen, then there's nothing you can do. And you're told to separate from them for a reason. But we'll get to that another time, okay? We've got to stop now. It's 7:15. And Truth Trackers is going to be over wondering what has ever happened to the adults in this place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for what Jesus told us and gave us good guidance about how to handle sin in the church. And pray you'd help us as we consider that. And not that we want to have to do it very much, that's for sure. But I pray that when we talk privately with one another, we'll be able to resolve issues and not have it go any farther than that. Even better, Lord, I pray you'd train us and teach us through the Scriptures and the work of the Spirit to live holy lives so that this doesn't become an issue at all. And that will be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.